Turn your Bibles to, since January I've been turning to Genesis, but today and for the next, for the rest of this calendar year, we're going to be doing, I'm going to teach, start in 2 weeks, I'll start Philemon and teach through Philemon. Today we're going to look at the subject of baptism, and we're going to begin by reading Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. I know your Bible's probably having a hard time getting there. We spent so much time in Genesis and just finished the 11th chapter last week, and we're going to take a little break from Genesis and come back to Genesis. But I want you to turn to Matthew 28, 16 through 20, and the title of the sermon this morning is Biblical Baptism. Biblical Baptism. If you stand with me as I read God's Word for us this morning. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we have a sure word that you have given us from you. And Lord, I pray this morning you would help us understand what your word says about baptism. That, Lord, we'd be able to leave everything at the door of preconceived notions about what we think baptism is or what it means. And Lord, we'd be humble as we come before your word and see what you say about it. So, Lord, I pray that your word would have its way in our lives today, that you would change us, and we would walk out of here different people. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, most of us have probably seen a grandfather clock. In fact, some of you probably own a grandfather clock. We own a grandfather clock that's in our living room. It was passed down from John L.'s grandparents to us. It's probably between 100 and 150 years old. And it's just a beautiful old grandfather clock, pretty simple. Has a beautiful tone when it chimes, when it's working. At this time, it's not working. I did something to the little mechanism, and it's not working right now. But it's beautiful, and don't remind John L. that it's not working right now, okay? But it's beautiful. It also has a beautiful pendulum in it. And the pendulum, as you all know, it's the big thing that has the weight at the bottom that swings back and forth. And that pendulum is what keeps the clock running. It keeps it ticking. And the pendulum to a grandfather clock serves as a great illustration of what happens so often in the church today, especially among churches like us who hold to the inerrancy and the sufficiency of Scripture. This pendulum in the grandfather clock is a great illustration. What happens is this. We see error. And I'll put it on my left because that's always where error is. But just kidding. Don't be offended if you're left-handed, all right? But we see error over here, and we want to make sure we're not anywhere near that error. So we run as far away from that error as we can, all the way over here. And there's two extremes, just like a pendulum on a grandfather clock, over here and over here. And when we see error, we run from error, and we should run. But sometimes we run from one error to another. And one of those things, for example, is we hear people talking about or teaching that we're justified or made right with God by works, and we run from that error, and we should run from that error as hard and fast as we can. But some people have run so far from that that they say that salvation, once somebody becomes a Christian, that works have no place in the Christian's life, that they're optional. It really doesn't matter what we do. You know, I'm over here, and I believe I'm saved by grace through faith alone, and it really doesn't matter. Now, that's error, too, because we know the Scripture talks that, yes, we're saved by grace through faith alone and Christ alone, but a faith that saves is never alone. And in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, it teaches that we're not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works. See what happens when you run so far away from one error? You can run right into the other extreme and find yourself in another error. The truth of Scripture should be our standard, not how far we can get away from error. And so often our standard is just as long as I'm as far away from error as possible, then I'm in the truth. And that's not true. Our subject for today's message is one of those pendulum issues in the church today. Baptism seems to have this pendulum effect on many in the evangelical church today. For fear of being associated with those who believe in baptismal regeneration, meaning that the water that is poured on you or you're dunked in, whatever it might be, that that brings new life and makes you right with God, which is error, all right, baptismal regeneration, that's wrong. We who believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, have fled so far away from this error that we find ourselves in another error. And that error is the insinuation that since baptism does not justify us or make us right with God in the sense of salvation, it's really not that important. And this is the farthest thing from the truth. Baptism is extremely important and even essential in one sense. And we'll get to the essential nature of that later on as we look at God's Word. Although we do believe in baptism is important here at Grace, I'm afraid that by our silence on the subject, we may have communicated that we don't think it's important. And as your pastor, I want to apologize for not emphasizing baptism more often so that you can respond to a clear word of God. The last time I explicitly taught on baptism was in January of 2004. And then in March 2004, we had a baptismal service. And then I touched on it when we were in 1 Peter, teaching through 1 Peter because it comes up. And then we had a baptism service in spring of 2005. And to my knowledge, I'm not sure if we've mentioned it since then. And I want to ask you to forgive me, because that is neglecting a clear word of God that's important all the time. And I ask you to forgive me for neglecting something that's so clear. It's not that I don't believe it. It's not that I don't think it's important. But now that we have to teach on it every other week or every month or even every year, but it ought to be mentioned because of how important it is in Scripture. And I think if you don't think it's important, as we look at God's Word today, you'll see just how important it is. But by God's grace, this lack of attention to baptism, it's not going to happen at Grace Bible Church anymore. No more. We're going to talk about baptism. We're going to make baptism available for those who need to be baptized. And this morning, now that I have that out of the way, and I pray that you would forgive me and give me grace. Now we have that out of the way, this morning I'm not going to be doing a classic verse-by-verse study exposition as I 99% of the time we normally do that. But instead, I'm going to do various expositions of various texts throughout the New Testament in order that we might come to an understanding of what the Bible teaches about baptism. And there's many opinions about baptisms from a lot of different traditions. But ultimately, our opinions and our traditions or other people's opinions or their traditions don't really matter. The only thing that matters is what God's Word says about baptism. And I hope you'll agree with me. If you won't, you're probably in the wrong place. It's Grace Bible Church out on the front, in case you missed that, all right? But I think you'll agree with me, and I think you'll see. That's why we're here this morning, to know what God has to say about baptism. And thankfully, He is absolutely clear. There's no doubt about what God thinks about baptism. So this morning, as we look at various New Testament passages of Scripture, we're going to answer four important questions concerning biblical baptism in order that we might obey God and therefore glorify Him. And those four important questions, I'll just give them to you. If you have an outline there, you can see that. If not, you can write these down. What is baptism? Who is to be baptized? Why be baptized? And what does baptism do? Let's now look at to God's Word to answer the first important question concerning biblical baptism. What is baptism? Now here we're talking about the physical act of baptism, not the symbolic or the spiritual nature of baptism. We'll deal with that a little bit later. Simply put, baptism is a ceremony where someone is immersed into water. Say again, simply put, baptism is a ceremony where someone is immersed into water. Where do we get this word baptism from? Well, it's from a Greek word called baptizo, and it means to immerse. That's the only definition of the word baptizo. That's the only definition. And it comes from a word called bapto, And the Greeks had a neat way of emphasizing and strengthening a word by adding letters. And they added, you have babto, and they made it baptizo to make it a stronger word. And that word was used when describing the action of a blacksmith who would take hot iron to temper the iron, and he would immerse it into water before he began to work with it to cool it down, and also to forge it once he got it where he wanted to forge it to make it solidify. And also it's used of those who dyed material, and they would take material and they would immerse it into the dye. Now today, everybody with their tie-dyed shirts, they just sprinkle it on there. But that's not what the word means. You're not really immersing it then. You're not baptizing it into the dye. But it means to immerse, to submerge. And the noun form of this word, baptismos, which it means baptism in Acts, is always used to refer to a Christian being immersed in water. Always. I will say, don't ever say always and never. Always. I'll say it. It's always used in the book of Acts for immersing a Christian in water. Well, what about sprinkling? Well, there's a different word in the Greek for the word sprinkling. And it's the word rantissimos. It means sprinkling or splattering with water or blood. And it's never used, ever, in reference to baptism. In fact, the word baptism doesn't mean sprinkling. It's never ever used in reference to something called baptism. There's no such thing as a ceremony of sprinkling in the Bible that is equal to baptism. Nowhere. The definition here makes this clear. Baptism, baptizo, means immersion, submerging. That's what baptizo means. The context, then, we have the definition. The context of the passage about water baptism, which there are many, also clearly points to the fact that baptism is by immersion. Just a couple of examples to show that they go into the water. It says in Mark 1:10 that Jesus came out, up out of the water. Literally was raised up out of the water. So he had to go down into the water to be raised up out of the water. Also, when Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, it says they both went down into the water. You never see in the New Testament that anybody took water to somebody. They always took the people to the water. And when John the Baptist was baptizing, in fact, he baptized, if you look in the Gospels and see where he was baptizing, he was the deepest part of the Jordan. Well, if he only needed to sprinkle, he wouldn't need the deepest part of the Jordan, would he? He went to the deepest part of the Jordan so people could be immersed, be baptized. The only means of water baptism taught in the New Testament is by immersion. And that answers our first important question. What is baptism? It is ceremony where a person is immersed into water. That is what the word baptism means. Words have meaning, and that's what that one means. So let's look at God's word and answer the second important question concerning biblical baptism. Who is to be baptized? So that's what it means. Who is it? Who are the subjects or the people to take part in this in this ceremony where someone is immersed under the water? Well, the simple answer to that, you're going to probably later on say, why don't you just give us all the simple answers and we get out about 45 minutes early, all right? Well, I think we need to see that it's God's word and not my word that makes the simple answers true, okay? The simple answer is that Christians are to be baptized. That's the simple answer. Christians are to be baptized. Well, how does someone become a Christian? Well, first thing you need to do is you need to realize that you're a sinner and that your sin separates you from a holy God. And that the penalty of sin and that separation from a holy God is death, not just physical death, but eternal death in a place the Bible calls hell. That's the penalty for our sin. And we have to understand that we're a sinner. And then we have to understand, and this is the great news, that's the bad news, the good news is that God, in his great love for us, sent his son Jesus to take our penalty on the cross, and he died in our place, that we might have forgiveness of sins and be made right with God. And then the Bible says, it uses two words, and you see it throughout the book of Acts, that we need to repent and place our faith in Jesus Christ. We need to quit trusting in ourself and instead trust in Christ for forgiveness of sins to be made right with God. I like to use the term to transfer our trust. We are transferring our trust from the world and ourselves and our sin to trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. And when we do that, what happens is we are forgiven, past, present, and future. We are given the Holy Spirit to empower us to obey. And we are given a new nature that gives us the desire to obey. And that's called the new birth. It means we're born again. It means that we're Christians. And just throw this out here, no extra charge. To say born again Christian is redundant. If you're born again, you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're born again. There's no such thing as there's special kinds of Christians. You're born again, you're a Christian. And the New Testament clearly teaches that baptism is only for those who have consciously placed their faith in Christ alone. And we find in the book of Acts over and over again this consistent pattern that people who have personally and consciously trusted in Christ alone, they are the ones that are baptized. No other way is presented in the entire New Testament. No other way. In the Bible, there's no other way. For example, look what Peter says in Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized." Notice the word repent, and it's just a summary, really, of a person's response to the gospel message. They were to repent and place their faith in Christ alone. Now notice the words there in Acts 2:38, "and each of you be baptized." Now notice the order. First, repent, then be baptized. They were first to become Christians and then follow through with the next. It's repent, baptism. Believe, baptism. Now turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 10. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 10. And here in Acts 10, near the end of Acts 10, we find Peter. He's ministering to some Gentiles in Caesarea. And they had responded positively to the gospel message. They had placed their faith in Christ and thus had been given the Holy Spirit and they were born again. That's what that happened to them here. Now, look what Peter says. Or in this context, what Peter says. He says in verse 46, it says, "Then Peter answered, says, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then he asked him to stay on for a few days." So what's the pattern? This is just an example. Believe first, right? You've got to be a Christian first and then be baptized. This is the only order of events ever presented in the New Testament. Repent and believe first, then be baptized. The New Testament never presents those who were not believers as those who were baptized. Never in the New Testament. Now, I understand, as I make that comment, as I make that statement about the New Testament, that some of you may fit in that category. And those of you who grew up in a tradition that baptized infants, I'm sensitive to what your parents were trying to do. They were trying to do the best by what they knew. That's what they knew. That's what they thought was right. So I'm not taking that away at all. I'm not accusing your parents of being mean or evil, anything like that. I'm just saying they were doing what they thought was right. And you applaud our parents for if you have parents that did what they thought was right. They didn't injure you in doing that. So I'm very sensitive to that. And many of you have been baptized as an infant with your parents and the church believing that this made you a Christian because you were baptized. And this is called baptismal regeneration of infants, or being made right with God and being forgiven your sins and the Holy Spirit given to you through the act of baptism. And although your parents did have right intentions, this practice is nowhere taught in the New Testament. Nowhere. It's a false teaching, and it's misled thousands of people through the ages. A child is not made right with God through the act of baptism. Instead, the Scripture clearly teaches in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Baptism does not save an infant. A person must be able to personally respond to the gospel and believe and place their faith in Jesus Christ in order to be made right with God. And an infant cannot do that. Now, others came from a tradition where your parents, when they had you baptized, were basically saying, we're having you baptized in the covenant community to be protected by the church. That's some traditions say that you're protected by the church and they're dedicating themselves to raise you in a godly home. And then later, these same traditions will say that, but you have to come to a place as an adult where you personally place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that's good that they say that. that they say that that's what you need to do as an adult. Baptism does not save you. It's a sign. And I understand the thought process behind that tradition, but you won't find it in here. You won't find it in the New Testament. You'll never find an infant being baptized. And one of the part of the arguments for infant baptism is that the sign of the new covenant is baptism, just like the sign of the old covenant was circumcision. So under the old covenant, when you were 8 days old, males were circumcised at 8 days old. So it stands to reason, they say, that if that was a sign of the old covenant, then the sign of the new covenant is baptism. So while they're infants, we should baptize them. Many people do it on the eighth day. Well, the only problem with that is the New Testament doesn't teach that. It doesn't equate in that way circumcision and baptism. Those who support infant baptism also try to substantiate by pointing to times where it says that the person or their whole household, you see that in Acts, were baptized. It says so-and-so was baptized and their whole household, insinuating that there's infants there. However, when you study these passages in context, you see that those who were baptized were those who heard and believed. And infants cannot hear the gospel and believe. They don't have the ability to hear that. So the word household in these passages clearly refers to those who are capable to hear, understand, and believe. The New Testament does not teach infant baptism in any shape or form. Again, I'm very sensitive to those who came from a tradition where your parents did that. Again, they were trying to do what they thought was right. But the Bible doesn't teach infant baptism. And just for example, scholars from all these traditions that teach infant baptism agree, now this is amazing, they agree that the Bible does not teach infant baptism. Let me give you a few quotes. A German theologian, Schirmacher, wrote, "All traces of infant baptism which have been asserted to be found in the New Testament must first be inserted there." And a Lutheran professor, Kurt Alon, after intensive study of infant baptism, says this, "There is no definite proof of the practice until after the 3rd century. And he says, this cannot be contested. And then, Roman Catholic professor of theology, Hergerbacher, writes, "This controversy has shown that it is not possible to bring in absolute proof of infant baptism by basing one's argument on the Bible." Well, what else do you base your argument by when you're trying to find out what God wants you to do other than the Bible? The bottom line is that infant baptism is not taught in Scripture. Well, then why do some people who believe, like we do, in the inerrancy and the sufficiency of Scripture, they believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, why do they still practice infant baptism? Well, to answer this question, we need to go back to the 4th century. When Constantine, there's a little history lesson, but it's very important for us to understand this. When Constantine became the head of the Roman Empire and the head of the Roman Catholic Church, and he decided the greatest way to have power over the people is to have religious power over the people. So he makes Christianity the state religion and begins calling the Roman Empire the Holy Roman Empire in about 325 A.D. in the 4th century. In order to include everyone under this power and this subjection of the state, everyone needed to be baptized. And this is where infant baptism came in the 4th century. Infant baptism would serve the Holy Roman Empire very well because now everyone is automatically in the kingdom of heaven, which is the same as the government. It's the same as the state church. The government, therefore, had the power over the people based on their baptism. Now, the Roman Catholic Church reigned supreme throughout Europe until about the 1500s. It still reigned for a little longer than that, just in a political sense, when the Reformation came along in the 1500s. The Reformation brought back the truth that the Scripture says that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and a bunch of other wonderful truths taught in Scripture. Yet many of these great reformers and the church traditions that were birthed from them continue to practice infant baptism. When these reformers pulled out of the Catholic Church, they were small, they were diverse, they were spread all over the place. And as the numbers began to grow a little bit, they began to think, now how are we going to withstand the power of the Holy Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Catholic Church that still had political power over all these countries? How are we going to withstand that? Well, they took their cue from the Holy Roman Empire, and what did they do? They started state churches so they could unite in political power, not just religious power, political power, and unite together so they could withstand the political part of the Holy Roman Catholic Church. And that's why they came in. They made state churches. And this is exactly what happened in Germany, in France, in England, and many other countries in Europe. And of course, the majority of Protestant denominations that practice infant baptism came out of where? Germany, France, and England. And this is why they still practice infant baptism. Infant baptism is based on tradition, not the Bible. The Bible instead clearly answers our question, who is to be baptized? Only those who have repented and have placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Some amazing things as I was studying this week that I learned to even further, even people who agree with infant baptism say, the Bible doesn't teach it. Well, if the Bible doesn't teach it, then we need not to teach it. And we need to understand what God does say about it. Only those who have placed their faith alone in Christ alone are to be baptized. So let's look at the third question concerning biblical baptism. Why be baptized? Well, look with me in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Very familiar. This is what I read earlier. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus commands his apostles here to make disciples, to baptize, and then to teach them everything that Jesus had told them to do. Notice that baptizing them is set apart from teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. This places emphasis on both of these commands individually, baptism and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Obedience is the only proper response to those commands by Jesus. I mean, it's not the great suggestion. It's the great commission. It's commanding them to do something. Many people just want to lump baptism in with all the other directives of Scripture, and by doing so, many have felt that it's not really that important. So I'll just put it off until it's convenient. But notice the order in which these two commands come, baptizing them and then teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. The first thing that the apostles were to instruct a disciple to do was be baptized. Did the apostles obey Jesus here in his command? Or did they just present baptism as an option for Christians? Well, as we read through Acts and the rest of the New Testament, we see how seriously the apostles took Jesus' command about baptism. In Acts 2, after Peter's sermon in Pentecost, look what the people said in response to the sermon. It says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. I love that. But when you hear the gospel and you understand, and as it says about Lydia, that God opened her heart, when your heart is opened, it pierces your heart. And he said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What was Peter's response to them? In Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized. Obviously, Peter took Jesus' commandment about baptism seriously. This is his first sermon. And he, right from the start, says, repent and be baptized. Notice again, it's repent first, believe first. Well, how did the people respond to Peter's answer? This repent and be baptized. Did they look at baptism as an option? Look what it says in Acts 2:41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. So did they think it serious? Did they think this was an option? It was just kind of a suggestion? No, they took it seriously and they were baptized. Peter said the first thing you need to do after you believe is follow through in obedience and be baptized. Was this supposed to be carried out by the apostles? Because Peter's an apostle, right? Was it just ends right there, right? Because Jesus really didn't mean it for everybody else. Well, we'll see. In Acts 8:12, it says, but when they believed Philip preaching the gospel, good news about the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women alike. And Philip was not an apostle of Jesus Christ. And if you go and you look through the rest of Acts and you look at the New Testament, this is always the pattern. Repent, believe, and you're commanded to be baptized. This commandment follows through the whole New Testament. It's clear to see that the biblical mandate or the pattern set out by Jesus and his apostles was to all believers, that all believers should be baptized. In fact, F.F. Bruce in his commentary about Acts says this, the idea of an unbaptized Christian is simply not entertained in the New Testament. It's not entertaining the New Testament. So have we sufficiently answered our question here about why be baptized? I'd say yes, we have. The bottom line is that those who have repented and placed their faith in Christ alone are rebaptized. Why? Because God said so. God said so. And that's enough for me. He said so. If he said it one time, that's enough. But he said it more than one time, over and over and over again. It's an issue of obedience. I would go so far to say that the New Testament clearly makes baptism essential. Let me say that again. Baptism is essential. One more time, just to make you a little bit more uncomfortable. Baptism is essential. And for some of you, you should be getting uncomfortable if I don't finish my sentence. What's it essential for? Well, it's obviously not essential for salvation. Okay, so you can rest easily. I'm not saying that. I've already covered that. That's why I covered that first. So you wouldn't think I was talking about baptismal regeneration. It's essential for obedience. It's essential for obedience. So why is it there are so many professing Christians that have been baptized after they've placed their, have not been baptized after they've placed their faith in Christ? Well, I think there's a few reasons. Let me just give a few. First of all, they don't know what the Bible says about it. They're ignorant. Now, before somebody says I'm calling you ignorant, the word ignorant means you don't know. It doesn't mean you can't know. We're all ignorant about, I'm ignorant about many things. And so maybe they just don't know. They don't know. And it's possible in our world today that some people, it's not possible, it does happen, don't know because they've never been taught the biblical view of baptism. Another reason is pride. That's a big reason. These people have allowed a long period to elapse after they came to know Christ. And they know that the Bible teaches that you're supposed to be baptized after you come to know Christ. And they're embarrassed to humble themselves and admit they have not been obedient. And that's where I walked for a long time. And I know what it was. It was all about pride. I came to know the Lord when I was 12 years old. I wasn't baptized. I was baptized when I was 9 and was as lost when I got in that tank as when I got out of it. And I was heading straight to hell, just like I was before I got into it. I didn't know Jesus. I'd never trusted in him. I was playing the game. And I knew that was part of the game. So for 15 years, I walked in disobedience. And I hurt for the 15 years. And I grew some as a Christian, there's no doubt. And people knew I was a Christian. But what did I miss because I was being disobedient to something I knew was right? And it took my wife to point that out to me. She didn't grow up in a church that taught the Bible like this. She didn't grow up in a church where they taught that you come to personal faith in Jesus Christ and you're baptized after that. And as we were visiting a church after we got married, she said, "Now explain to me baptism again. What does the Bible say about baptism? I want to obey God." So I explained to her. She gave her the most beautiful answer, better than even this morning, what baptism was about. And she looked at me and she said, "Well, you've never been baptized since you came to know Christ." And the Lord used that to pierce my heart. And we went about a month later down, and she wanted to be baptized by my dad. And we went down to my dad, baptized both of us. And I'll tell you what, there was a great relief and weight off my shoulders because I'd been walking in disobedience for 15 years. And my wife, in her sweet way, wanting to obey the Lord, knowing that I wanted to obey the Lord, she confronted me. And we obeyed God together. And I'm just sorry for the 15 years that I didn't obey. So I understand if you're there. I've been there. And it's no fun. And it will haunt you until you obey. And possibly, maybe another reason, is that some people are just unregenerate. They're not Christians. They claim to be, but they don't want anything to do about obeying God in this area, this public profession of faith in Christ. These people are like the fringe benefits of being around God's people and even claim to be God's people. But when it comes to obeying in this simple thing, it's a simple thing to be baptized, they want no part of it. Those who obey the command to be baptized show a heart that wants to honor God by obeying His word, which gives evidence of the life of Christ in them. We want to obey God. In all areas, we want to obey God in baptism. It shows something is in there. It's the life of Christ. No excuses. If you came in here not knowing what the Bible teaches about baptism, you can't use that excuse anymore. No excuses about pride. No excuse. And if you don't know the Lord, my prayer is you will come to know the Lord and follow Him in baptism. We're called to obey the Lord and be baptized. So we've answered three important questions now concerning biblical baptism. What is baptism? It's immersion. Who is to be baptized? All Christians. Why be baptized? Jesus commanded it. It's essential to obedience. Let's look at the fourth important question concerning biblical baptism from what God's Word says. What does baptism do? Well, first, it identifies us with Christ. It identifies us with Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6 in your Bible, right after Acts. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. And Paul writes this, and I want you to notice some words, and I'll pause. He writes, it's a wonderful passage of Scripture. I don't have time to go into this morning. In fact, I wouldn't have time to go into this in about four Sunday mornings. But I want us to see something here in this passage. One thing he's definitely teaching. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And he's assuming that all these believers in Rome have already been baptized. Okay? Now notice that last word, into his death. Therefore we have been buried, notice that word, with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united in him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be likeness of his resurrection. In the likeness of his resurrection. You see those words of the death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul is saying that baptism identifies us with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's by his death, his burial, and his resurrection that we're saved. Spiritually speaking, we must be immersed into all that Jesus has accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. Water baptism is a physical symbol of a spiritual reality that has happened inside. The spiritual reality of the old man dying, being buried, and being raised to new life. What do you see there? Immersion. Right there. It's a physical symbol of a spiritual reality. Being identified with Christ in this way is an honor and a privilege for every Christian. Well, not only does baptism identify us with Christ, but it serves as our public profession of faith. It serves as our public profession of faith. When John the Baptizer, it's not really John the Baptist. Oh, it's from a Baptist background. Oh, yes, John the Baptist. It wasn't John the Methodist or John the Lutheran. It was John the Baptist. It's not John the Baptist. You call him John the Baptist because he baptized people, not because he was part of the Baptist denomination. It was not in existence at the time. And you have this guy come on the scene, pretty rough looking guy. He's probably like an offensive lineman kind of guy. And he comes on the scene baptizing people. And it wasn't the first time, though, that people had seen baptism. That wasn't the first time that people had seen baptism. The people in John's day would have been very familiar with the Judaistic proselyte baptism. And this was part of a three-step process where Gentiles converted to Judaism. The first thing they were supposed to do is be circumcised. And when you're adult, that would not be fun. Second, they had to be immersed into water, baptized, to demonstrate that they were dead to the old life, the Gentile way of life. Third, they had to give a sacrifice symboling forgiveness of sins which was to come through being connected with Judaism. Into this culture, John came preaching repentance, followed by baptism. The shocking thing about John's baptism is that he was asking Jewish people to be baptized. Do you see that? He's asking Jewish people to say, I'm no better off than a Gentile. I'm dirt, I'm scum. I am not in a right standing with God. I have no hope in this world. I need a redeemer. If you remember back in Genesis a few weeks ago, that's why he's trying to get them to see and say, I am a sinner. For a Jew to admit they were no better than Gentiles spiritually was an extremely humbling act. To be baptized was a public profession. They were renouncing self-righteous Judaism, and instead they were trusting in the righteousness of one who was to come, the Messiah. This, of course, would have caused great persecution to those who were baptized. They would be ostracized from their families. And possibly their ability to make a living because of doing that. Well, now enter Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John said. He knew no sin. And he had no need for repentance or to participate in a ceremony symbolizing death, the old life, and resurrection, the new life. He was the life and the resurrection. Yes, he baptized and he says he did it to fulfill all righteousness. He was basically saying that as a man, I'm going to obey God in all that he calls men to do. One commentator explains this well when he writes, he knows that John the Baptist is preaching God's message. Jesus is simply saying, in order to fulfill all righteousness, I will be obedient to what God desires. If I'm going to live as a man, I'm going to obey all that God commands. So in submitting to baptism, Jesus is showing us how critical obedience is. Jesus had to truly humble himself to be obedient in baptism. For he needed no physical symbol of a spiritual reality. He was a spiritual reality. If the Savior of the world, who is perfect, humbled himself and was baptized, the least that we can do is make a public profession of faith to what Christ has done in us and for us, who were guilty and needed forgiveness. In the early church, baptism was very public and very serious. This public profession of faith brought great persecution to the early Christians. Some of them lost their lives because they were baptized. Why? Because baptism in that era, what it communicated is that your conversion was real. You weren't just talking about it. You were walking it. And when you were baptized, you were serious about your following Christ. We've now seen that baptism identifies with Christ and is a public profession of faith. Let me now briefly deal with what baptism doesn't do. It does not bring justification or salvation. It doesn't forgive our sins. And I want to deal with this as quickly as I can, but thoroughly, because somebody will bring this verse up and say, "Wow, it says that you're forgiven through baptism." Well, they're wrong. Just simply put, that's the simple answer to that question. Acts 2:38 does not teach baptism regeneration. That's the simple answer. But let me give you a little more complicated answer. Look here. In Acts 2:38, they've got an NASB, the New American Standard, the New King James, and also the NIV. And see that word I've got underlined, for. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Sure sounds like if you're going to have your sins forgiven, you need to be baptized, doesn't it? We would all admit that. On the surface, it does. Well, an alternate reading of this and a Greek reading of this, the word eis is the Greek word for, can also mean because. It's used this way in other places in the Gospels. This word eis. And in fact, not only this way, but also in talking about baptism and talking about repentance. It's used in English like this. We can say he was decorated for his bravery. He wasn't brave because he was decorated, was he? It was because of his bravery he was decorated. Okay? And you could easily translate the verse from the Greek like this. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ because your sins are forgiven. Or in view of your sins. In the name of Jesus Christ, in view of your sins being forgiven, because they've been forgiven. That's one alternate reading, and it's very permissible by the Greek. Let's look at another. Look at this. Look at those two words, repent, and each of you be baptized. Which verb points to forgiveness of sins? It's important for us to know. Repent or be baptized? Which one of them points to forgiveness of sins? Well, repent. I'm going to show you this in a second, but just be patient with me. Repent is a second person plural. Be baptized is a third person singular. Let me say that again. Repent is a second person plural. Be baptized is a third person singular. These verbs must agree with the pronouns that they point to them. And I'll show you what that looks like. A.T. Robertson, who's the most respected Greek grammarian in our day and probably in any day, says this: only ignorance would allow one to mix persons in the use of the verb. You can't do that. You can't mix persons in the use of the verb, and I'll show you what that looks like. Let's look at this visually here now together. Repent, second person plural. Be baptized, third person singular. For the forgiveness of your sins, second person plural. And you, second person plural, will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, each of you, third person singular. Now you see that? So what we have to do is kind of, which one of these things are doing their own thing? You have to put them together. So we're going to do that right now. Aha. So it looks like repent, second person plural, forgiveness, second person plural, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It says, so repent for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Be baptized, each of you. You see that? And that's important, because that is exactly what people reading the Greek would understand it to mean. The English translation then could read like this: you all, and you can say y'all from Texas, y'all repent for the forgiveness of your sins, plural, and you all will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and each of you be baptized. See how it looks? And you could actually, this is what they do, it's a parenthetical phrase in the middle of the verse, and that happens throughout the New Testament. This is not rare. How they have it on here is not wrong. Don't look, oh, my Bible's wrong. It's not. It's a parenthetical phrase. That's what it is. And I just put the parenthetical phrase at the end so we could delineate what this means. So as you can see, you can't use, and if you left it like that, if you left it the other way, it would really say, let him, third person singular, be baptized for the remission of your sins. So someone else being baptized for your sins. We know that that's false. And that's what it would be if you allowed the persons to mix, or whether it's first person plural or second person plural, third person singular. If you mix those, that's what it would say. So Acts 2:38 cannot be used for baptismal regeneration. And the rest of Acts presents repentance and faith as the means for forgiveness, not baptism. And I'm just going to give you some quick examples here. You see here in Acts 3:19, therefore repent and return. Doesn't say anything about baptism. Acts 5:31, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And after he brought them out in Acts 16, he said, sirs, what must we do to be saved? They said, believe and be baptized, then you'll be forgiven. No, it says believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Baptismal regeneration is not taught. And then Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts, agrees obviously with this. He said to them, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. That's how we're made right with God, not through baptism. Baptism does not forgive sin, but it does do some significant things. It identifies us with Christ, and it's a public profession of our faith in Jesus Christ. So how are we going to respond to God's word today? How are we going to respond to these questions? What is baptism? Immersion. Who should be baptized? All Christians. Why be baptized? Because Jesus said so. And what does baptism do? It identifies us with Christ and serves as our public profession of faith. If you've never trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, I pray that you would turn from your sin and trusting in yourself and trust in Jesus and Him alone to be forgiven and made right with God. That'd be my prayer for you today. And then we'll talk about baptism. But you've got to do that first. That's what happens. You have to be born again. You have to have a spiritual reality before you can do a physical reality, a physical symbol that points to that. And if you're here this morning and you're already a Christian and you haven't been baptized, then you need to obey God. It's bottom line, we need to obey God. No excuses. You can't claim I didn't know because you know. Don't claim pride. You don't know, want to walk through that. I promise you that. Because God will eventually humble you. You'd rather be humbled now than be humbled later. And I would, and those of you in that situation, I want you to let me know. I said I did this back in 2004, and after the sermon, Ed Dimon almost knocked me down to get down here. Ed's not here this morning. He wouldn't mind me sharing this. Ed came down. He had been baptized as an infant, came to faith in Christ as an adult, but never been baptized as a believer. And he says, you count me in the first one. I'll be baptized. And the Joneses were right after him. And Peggy Brooks, and Pam Dupree. All these adults that knew they needed to obey God's word. And you know what I love about this church? I've seen it over and over again. We want to obey God, don't we? We want to please God. That's what I love about the people of our church. And when they see the word of God says that, oh, that's what it says? Count me in. I'm on God's team. And if you've never been baptized as a believer, please seek me out or one of the elders and say, I want to be baptized. We're going to have a baptismal service here soon. And we want you to be baptized so you can experience this great physical symbol of a spiritual reality and a special fellowship with the Lord by obeying Him. And if you're a parent here this morning and you think your child is ready to be baptized, that they've trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins and be made right with God, then 2 weeks from today, on Sunday, right after the service, for about 20 minutes, that's all it'll take me to explain it to you. We're going to explain to you the process we're going to work through with to help parents work through with their children so they can help the children, help themselves realize, is my child ready to be baptized or not? Sometimes children can tell you, I love Jesus, and they can even tell you the gospel, but they can't put it together yet. And we want to make sure that our children can look back on that time when they were baptized and say, not that they understood it fully, but they could at least understood I was a believer. I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, and He told me to be baptized, and I wanted to obey. So I'm writing 4 small little studies for parents to walk through with their children. And after that, they'll be able to discern, is my child ready to be baptized? And that's what we want to do. We want our kids to really be able to embrace this and understand it. And that's what they're talking about today, not exactly what we'll cover there, but that's what we're talking about today. But let me say this again. Because we believe this is inerrant and totally sufficient, and there's no doubt about that, we have to look to here for what we're going to believe about what God says. And we've seen clearly what God has said about baptism. Wherever you are this morning, on that continuum, I pray that you'd obey God, and we obey God together. And repent, believe, then be baptized. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, your word grips our heart. It pierces our heart to the dividing of soul and spirit. And Lord, I pray this morning, if there's those who, in the sound of my voice, that do not know you, Lord, I pray that they would realize their sin and they would turn from trusting themselves and their sin and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin to be made right with you. Lord, I pray they would do that. And Lord, there's those here who were like I was for 15 years, walking in disobedience and missing many of the things that you had for me. Lord, I pray they'd turn from that disobedience and say, Lord, I want to obey you in this. And I want to publicly confess you before men through baptism. Lord, thank you for your clarity to us. Lord, help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.
He is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me today. He is able, more than able, to handle anything that comes my way. Much more than I could ever dream. He is able, more than able, to make me what he wants me to be.
And now to him who is able to establish you according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested, and by the scripture of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ.